We move on this evening in our study of the book of Samuel, and I mentioned last time, I think I mentioned the time before, we've come to the transition, and we've seen that particularly in chapter 9, we move on from the story of Samuel and the establishment officially of the office of a prophet, though there were prophets before through Samuel and all the great prophets that would come. And we'll read about them, and we read about them here in this chapter, and we'll learn more about the school of the prophets, Lord willing, as we proceed. But of course, it's not only historic in showing us God's mercy and intent and the revelation of his will to the ancient church in Israel, but it also it's preparatory as we are ready, as the church is ready through the Old Testament to the final prophet, to the last prophet, as we so often have read in our study of the book of Hebrews. God at sundry times and in divers manner spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Now in these last days he's spoken unto us through his Son and by his Son Jesus Christ. So this is all preparatory. This is preparing that the office of a prophet, of course, would be combined with the office of a king and the office of a priest. Now, we've already seen the emphasis on the priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood is established from the book of Exodus on. And we've also seen their deficiency, and that's certainly been noted in the book of Samuel with the sons of Eli and the corruption of the priesthood. And then so we've moved on to the life of Samuel, but now we turn another page. We have turned another corner because we've also begin in Israel, of course, what was already prophesied. We looked at that. We certainly look at it in the promise that Israel or Jacob pronounces on the blessing of his sons on Judah. And then, of course, we noted it last week or the week before from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, that there was a time to come in which God speaks through Moses to Israel that they'll have a king. And so now we begin the story of the monarchy. And again, not only in the light of the historic context of Saul and David, but in light, the greater light, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there's a royal priesthood. And these three great offices that are seen all the way through the Old Testament will be combined in the excellency of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So though Samuel was present, his ministry begins to fade in the background as the kingdom, and the kingdom which is an earthly kingdom, a material kingdom, a historic kingdom, of course, is will not be brought to its height until, of course, David and Solomon, which is all a picture of this figure and a type of the spiritual kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we, so that's in the scope of redemptive history, we see that. Now, as we, and of course we all recognize, it wasn't unlawful to call or desire a king because the prophecy was there. The sin of Israel was the motivation and the manner that they did so, as they looked at the other nations and desired the pomp and the ceremony and the security that would come from an earthly king. And their rejection and their mistrust or their distrust of the power of God to save them. They wanted to look not to the arm of God, but they wanted to look to the arm of the flesh and to chariots and horses. And that was their sin. And now as we begin this 10th chapter, we read, and we, of course I read when I read last time chapter 9, and I also read verse 1 of chapter 10, and I want to primarily focus on that one verse that we read. And Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, and he kissed him and said, "It is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance." Now there's going to be a lot in this chapter, particularly as we, I hope, to speak about the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, and how we to understand that in relationship to Saul in the Old Testament. And I was going to really start that this evening, but I got involved in the first verse and could not get out of the first verse, so that's where we are. Now, the whole point of this verse is to indicate that Saul is God's choice to be king. But at the same time, when we say that, and we are able to say that because of the ceremony that takes place at the anointing of Saul to be king by Samuel, of course, according to the word of God. This just doesn't happen in a vacuum. This happens deliberately, and it happens because God informed Samuel of all these events that will take place. And of course, we noted that last time in chapter 9, verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, Saul, even though, in the one hand, Saul is God's choice to be king, he is the people's king. Now I say that by way of contrast and comparison. And because we recognize, we see the rise, we begin to see the rise of Saul, but we will soon see the coming down, the failure, the weakness of Saul until another is appointed in his place. And not through, not his son in a hereditary fashion. But we find, of course, David, again, who is the, and we'll read that constantly when we get into the story of David. Not only is he is anointed and appointed by God, but there's references all the way through in the next chapters when we get to David as he is spoken of and as he speaks himself, being the anointed and appointed of God. David will be God's choice too. But David will not be the people's king. David will be God's king. And there's a difference. There's a difference. And of course, the greater David, again being historic and real, is a picture of a greater of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that. So here in chapter 9 we read, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him." This is his ordination to monarchy. This is his appointment. This is his call of God and the recognition of that call to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. Now God raises up a king because of their cry, their request, their unsatisfactory view of Samuel and the theocracy the way it was. God certainly answers his prayer. Now, at the same time, we recognize it's all within the plan and purpose and sovereignty of God to do so. But nevertheless, it's to be done, and Samuel is the man, being God's man, being not only a priest, but certainly of the tribe of Levi, but being the one who has been set over them as the prophet to whom they are to hear. Now it's interesting when we read this, as we read it in connection with the previous verse 27 of the ninth chapter, it says, "And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Bid the servant pass on before us,' and he passed on. 'But stay,' saying to Saul, 'You stand thou still a while, that I might show thee the word of God.'" So this is divine. This is by the command of God. But notice, and again there's a contrast to what normally takes place, and certainly what will take place with the appointment and anointment and call and ordination of David to the office of a king, that when Samuel anoints Saul, this is not in a public solemn assembly before the elders of Israel or before all Israel, but it's a private event that takes, though it's by God's authority, by God's will, it's by divine choice and appointment, and yet in the same sense it's done privately. And we see what not only what takes place, but of course we also see the manner and the method that's been divinely appointed by God that sets Saul aside and qualifies him and gives him the gifts and the ability to carry on and discharge the office that God calls him to. So Saul takes a vial of oil. We'll notice later on too, there's going to be a contrast, though it's hardly noticeable. When David is crowned king, or when he is called a king, the Bible tells us he too, of course, is anointed with oil, but it's not a vial, it's a horn of oil. And I think there's some why? Why is it so? There's a reason for everything that is in Scripture, and the horn speaks of greater quantity. And I think there's a reason for that. So here at this anointing, and it's anointing with oil, and of course the oil is what it is, reported to be oil, but it has a representative and figurative character. And of course that oil is representative and figurative of the token and pledge of the gift of the Holy Spirit to qualify and set aside Saul to the office that is conferred upon him, which was, of course, done to the priest. This is not something new in the sense that the oil and the setting aside is unknown to Israel. Principally, of course, to Israel, if we turn over into Exodus, chapter 28, 29, 30, we'll find, of course, that these things are done to the office of the priest. Now, the priesthood is well established. Now the monarchy is being established, and in one sense, the method and the means by which the priesthood was established now is equated with the monarchy. So it raises the what we call the office and function or ministry of the monarchy in Israel on a par with and distinguishes it in importance and necessity along with the priesthood that's already ordained. So in the 28th chapter, and I mentioned, of course, this morning in relationship to the call of Christ and the fact that the priesthood is established by command, but Christ's priesthood is established, of course, by oath, which is superior after the order of Melchizedek. And so I read already the 28th chapter in the first verse, which I don't really want to refer to here, but nevertheless it's presenting the background of what we say. But if you move on to in through chapter 28 and you come to verse 40 and 41, we read it, "For Aaron's sons thou shalt," this is the instruction of God to Moses, "and thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, and thou shalt make for them for the glory and for beauty, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him." They're distinguishing them in their function, in their office, in their ministry. "And thou shalt anoint," the anointing of them, "and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." So this anointing, again, is not incidental or coincidental to the priesthood or to the establishment of Israel, of Aaron and his sons and his sons' sons in their ministry. It's very, very important because it signifies, and it, we read it here, the emphasis is, it's to consecrate them and to set them aside. Of course, that's even the word sanctify for the ministry that they are to take up by divine appointment. And God does not call and then not or give the ability to function in that office. So it was the pouring of oil, which is the pouring picture, the figure, of the pouring out of the gifts and the power and the ability of the Holy Spirit in order for them to do what they were called to do. And then it go along in Exodus in the 29th chapter, and we read the verse 7. As it comes to Aaron, they put in verse 5 his coat and his robe and his ephod and his breastplate, and verse 6, "And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre, and thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it," the outpouring, "his head and anoint him." Say. Then you go into the next chapter and see it again. Chapter 30, in verse 30 and 31. You can begin in verse 29. "And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy." It's a lot of symbolism, but it's divine symbolism. It's necessary symbolism to point not only to the divine office, but the divine function. And not only to the person, but more to the function and the fact that in order to function as they were called and ordained and set apart, they were dependent upon the gifts of God and the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. They could not do and they did not do what they were called to do apart from God. So they sanctify them And then verse 30, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing of oil unto me throughout your generation. And so it is, and so it was, not only with the priests, but so it is in the case of Saul, who becomes called of God, chosen of God, ordained of God, but set aside with the token and the pledge and the figure of the qualifying gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit upon him. Again, this not only speaks of what we read about here, but of course it speaks about another. The whole idea of appointment or anointment comes into play when we read about the Lord's anointed, the greater anointed, and every time we speak about the Messiah, and every time we speak about the Christ, we recognize that phrase speaks about the divine calling being set aside, an anointing and ordination of the Father, even for Christ. And so we begin to read about that, particularly, and we read about it, and we made reference to it already in relationship to our study in Hebrews, when we read about Aaron and his call, and the fact that Christ didn't enter into his ministry just himself, but he was also called of God. But of course it particularly takes on a greater emphasis, not only in the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes center stage in his work as our king. And so we of course read about him in one of the most familiar psalms at all, that refers to him as the anointed of God in Psalm 2, when we read about the kings of the earth and the rulers taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, appointed by God and filled with the Holy Spirit. Psalm 45, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Of course, this is a messianic psalm and has a reference to the among other things, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's addressing the anointed as Christ as God. The scepter of thy kingdom, so the whole emphasis is on the reign and the rule, the honorable reign, the righteous reign, the perfect reign of the one who hands the government of his people is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Of course, we read about this, and we read about this when we get to Hebrews chapter 1. And then it goes on, notice the next verse, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed, appointed, set aside, called, chosen, ordained. Can I bring out any other word? But not only in time, but in eternity. From the beginning of eternity, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The oil of gladness is the ministry and the empowerment, of course, of the Holy Spirit upon him, of that which we read in the book of John, when we read that Christ was practice, when we don't see just symbolism, we see the reality of the Holy Spirit who comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry, and as a voice comes out of heaven giving approval of him. And then we read, that's chapter 1, verse 32 and following. Then we read in chapter 3, verse 34, speaking about Christ, start verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true, for he whom God hath sent, and anointed and ordained speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now that's a negative way of saying that God the Father poured out his Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, to empower the Lord Jesus Christ as the man of God above everyone else. Above everyone else. He had more of that as a man. As a man to fulfill, of course, the role that he was called to. And of course, there's a great deal made of that appointment and anointment throughout Scripture. And we could be here all night looking at references, but just a few that certainly can be brought to mind, and you certainly might be familiar with them over in, again, the book in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. We read in the 61st chapter the prophecy concerning Christ, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. He anointed him with the Holy Spirit as the great prophet, but also as the king, as well as the high priest, and anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek, and have sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And of course we recognize that's taken up by the Lord himself, pardon me, in the book of Luke, chapter 4, when the Lord is pleased to enter into the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to enter into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and he reads from the book of Isaiah, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Elias, Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and not by accident, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. The Lord Jesus is claiming, of course, and declaring that he is the fulfillment of that, and all that the anointing signified to these divine offices is pictured so beautifully in the Old Testament as being accomplished in him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And very dramatically he closed the book and gave it to the minister, and sat down. The eyes of them who were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and began to say unto them, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. So that which we read here in the book of Samuel is not only historic, but it's typical and prophetic of yet another who would come, the anointing which was necessary, the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do that which he was called to. to do. Now let's look just for a moment again back to 1 Samuel 10. So we say, and Samuel took a vial of oil, according to God's command, symbolic, historically really, but symbolically, he poured it upon his head, the outpouring, or the pouring down that comes from above. It doesn't come from within. It's all divine. It must be bestowed. It must be granted. It must be given. And it is. He poured it upon his head, in significance of the Holy Spirit, and he kissed him. He kissed him. Now, it's not just indicative. It's not just indicative of the custom of the day. There was a reason why Samuel, remember who Samuel was. He's the prophet of God. He's the one God is speaking through. He is the one who's judging Israel. He's the one that's brought some deliverance against the Philistines. He is God's man in his time. But it shows, of course, one, it shows on the part of Samuel his willingness to step aside and acknowledge God's will and divine appointment of Saul. But it's a kiss of submission. It's a kiss of honor. It's a kiss to acknowledge what is done of God. And again, we see this, I think, and you can see it many places, but I think one of the clearest places to see it again is in that Psalm 2, when Jesus, of course, is referred to as the anointed of God. And then as we read down in that blessed Psalm, which certainly is prophetic, we come to the call of God and command of God to the authorities of the earth to do what? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. A kiss of honor and a kiss of subjection. And I think it's significant in that this call comes, this command comes to the leaders. Verse 10, be wise now therefore, O kings, and be instructed, ye judges. These are men of honor. These are men of earthly importance. These are men of authority. Of course, some people fail to see that their authority is always limited, and their authority is not only limited, but God-given. They are not the ultimate. The problem is, and again, we don't have time to look at it, but it's interesting to note when God tells Samuel to tell Israel what kind of king he'll be, and they'll be sorry when they get a king that they want. There's a tendency with those in authority to become lords over everything and begin to rest and think that their authority resides in their personality or their ability, and they can just have it and keep it and do as they will. And we'll say, but we won't see tonight, I guess, the instruction, again back in the book of Deuteronomy, how the kings were to exercise that authority and how they would do so, that Saul failed to do, but David was a more representative picture. He wasn't a perfect picture, but more representative picture, of course, of one who did what he did perfectly and does what he does perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have kiss. So serve the Lord, verse 11 of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord Jehovah with fear and rejoice and trembling. Kiss the Son, the anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I wonder in my mind when I was thinking about this, how Judas came, and what did he do to Christ? He kissed him. But it was a kiss of hypocrisy. It was a kiss of betrayal. There was no love. There was no true humble submission to the Savior and the King. But a kiss was an indication of submission to God's rule and will, and the fact that Saul was raised. And of course we kiss. We're called, the authorities are called, and if the authorities are called, how much more significant and important does that place on the burden of those who are not in authority, who aren't kings and judges and the such and the like. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Of course, then, you know, you can connect it all to the last day and the great day when the, you know, in the book of Philippians, Paul speaks about when the Lord comes back and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There will be a day in time and place and in the fullness of God's purposes when men will have to acknowledge Christ, though they'll not acknowledge him by grace through faith, but will acknowledge him because of the judgment that falls upon him. But thank God for the, and it's the power of God and the wisdom of God and the goodness of God and the graciousness of God that took the hard heart of all of us sinners who were enemies to God and who saw our own way, to change our wills that we could come by grace and do come to acknowledge the power, the efficiency, and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. So Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon Saul's head. He kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee?" It was God's anointing. We don't have time. Time's gone. But we could take the time and look at that last phrase, which I think is important too, because it's a reminder and a lesson not only to Saul, but all who would follow him in any way. To remind Saul, he's just the God's the king. He's just the instrument or the minister in the civil affairs to be captain over his, not Saul's, but God's inheritance. Israel belonged to God. Israel belonged to God. The elect, the church, belongs to God. Specifically, it's given by God to Christ. It's his church. Though we are blessed to belong to his kingdom and his church. But it's not our creation, and it's not existing because of our ability. It's birth and its existence and its growth and its maintenance and its perfection and its glory resides in the hands of him who is its Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ.